Hello, and welcome to the Anchor Podcast, a ministry of Rock Harbor Church. We want to help guide and grow you in your walk with the Lord by providing an in-depth study of God's Word. So please grab your Bibles and let's set a course for spiritual maturity. Here's Pastor Brandon with this week's message.
Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening that you've given us, and we continue to pray for Israel's security and their wisdom and what they need to do about what's going on in the Middle East. And so we just pray for guidance and direction for them and protection. And help us, Father, continue to do what we're doing to stand for them and stand for your truth on all subjects. And give us the grace tonight to understand your word and apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so now we're going to enter into the aspects of rewards that deals with the overcomer aspects. That's where we get the Greek word Nike, to where it means in Greek to overcome. And there are rewards scattered all through the seven churches of Revelation. And when you start looking at the rewards, they're beyond just the individual church. They're universal rewards to all believers who overcome particular things in their life. And understand this, that most of the things that you have to overcome, sometimes they might be a one-time thing. Some of them are more of a practice of life, a lifelong achievement type of thing. Understand this, that all rewards are available to all believers, whether it's the crowns or it's the different aspects here with the seven churches. Now, when you study the seven churches, what you have to understand is there's three different ways to interpret the passage based on which reference it's making in the actual text itself. And what I mean by that is some of the text will refer to what was going on in 95 AD when John wrote this. Some of the text will be more of a universal principle apply to all, and some of the messages will have to do with what was happening during a certain era of church history. So it just depends on which verse you're dealing with, or sometimes it's a half of a verse or a quarter of a verse in which the referent is one of the three applications. And so we're not saying that the seven churches there's multiple meanings. We're saying that there's multiple applications of the principle or the referent in the text. And so therefore, what you end up finding out is not only do you have an application to what was going on in 95 AD, but you also have a reference to the era, and then you have a reference to the that these seven churches exist all the time. And so it's a universal thing, no matter if you're in 2024 or you're in 1800s or in your 1500s, the seven churches always exist, but there will be a dominant church era at different points of history. And the dominant church era we're looking at that encapsulated the period of the apostles and then post-apostles is the era of Ephesus. And obviously, this era was started by the apostles, so we know theologically it started correctly, and it existed for some time, that era of being theologically correct. But then about in the mid-100s, even early 100s, things start going haywire, because you get into second-generation Christians, post-apostolic, and certain things start happening. False teachers start flooding in, like there's no tomorrow, once the apostles are off the scene, and it gets really bad very quick. So you're dealing with second generation types of individuals in Ephesus. So some of the points that Jesus will make to Ephesus happened in 95. Some of them apply to all of us. So the principle of the reward here in Ephesus of being able to partake of the tree of life applies to all believers. So that's a universal reward that can be given. Okay, so knowing that going into the seven churches, it just, it's a universal type of application you're going to pull out of it. Okay, so anyway, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? So the angel of the church of Ephesus is a particular angel that is assigned to that particular church at that particular time. The mystery, there was a mystery that was revealed in scripture in the book of Revelation. And John had seen that the Messiah held seven stars in his hand. And the seven stars were the seven angels of the seven churches of Revelation. And so that mystery that got revealed is that the Messiah is in control of the angels. And he then assigns the angels to the individual churches that are under his control because he created the church. It is his organization. Therefore, he has assigned angels to each church. So Rock Harbor will have an angel. One day we'll get to meet that angel that was assigned to us. And every church that was legitimate, not false churches or anything like that, but any church that was legitimate was assigned an angel. Now, what can happen is that if the church goes into apostasy or no longer exists, that angel is then unassigned to that church and maybe assigned somewhere else. I don't know. Maybe not assigned to anything after that. Some of the angels' job is to just simply be a watcher for the church. Now, that means several things. It means that the angel possibly is a protector of the church, and that's one observation that you could make from that. It's true. And angels do protect. But one of the major issues of why each angel is assigned to the church is to be a witness to that church. Because notice that the message is going to the angel, not the church people itself. This message will be communicated to the churches, but the message is first sent to the angel. And then the question then is, why is it sent to an angel? Because that angel is bearing witness about what's going to happen in that church as far as on the day of judgment of the believers at the Bema seat. That angel will act as a witness when you and I are there. So as an example, when we're at the Bema seat, we're not only going to be judged for what we did in our personal lives and our walk with the Lord, you're going to be judged by what you did in the particular church you were assigned to. So I'm going to have to be judged for that. So will you. And so on the Bema seat, that angel will witness to what you did in that particular church, whether good or bad, and whether rewards is gained or rewards are lost. But the angel will then serve as a witness. So a lot of what you see in the seven churches is the angels serve as watcher angels, not so much protectors, but they're watcher angels. And watcher angels are there to testify in a court of law. So everything you do matters. Everything that you do is seen and witnessed by even the angels. So this is why the message is actually going to the angel, because the angel doesn't know all that Christ knows, because Christ is God and he's omniscient. So he's telling the angel what's happening, and he's going to have the angel serve as a witness in that regard. So I just want you to know, everything you do is watched. Everything is witnessed. Angels don't forget. They have full knowledge. They see everything. They remember everything. And if you try to debate with the Lord about something, obviously you're not going to get too far with the Lord. But the angels are going to come in and say, "You're lying. That's not true. We saw this. They saw that. Whatever." So they testify, and they'll do that to unbelievers too at the Great White Throne Judgment, because there are watcher angels for unbelievers as well, watching over the affairs of men to testify against them. Because in God's system of court of law, you have to have two or three witnesses. And so the two or three witnesses will be used in rewards and against us in loss of rewards as well. "These things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." So again, it's a reference to the mystery that got revealed in the book of Revelation, that the Messiah has the authority over all the angels, and he's assigned them to each church, right? And then he says, "who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Okay, so when you see Messiah not sitting on the throne of God, which he typically does, when you see him walking, that is a Hebrew indication that he's about to take action, or he is willing to take action. And the action he's going to take is judgment. So the whole book of Revelation is the apocalypse of, or the revelation of Messiah in his judgment. And that, if you look at Revelation, that's the theme of Revelation, is judgment, right? Okay, so the concept of him walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which again, that was a mystery, and the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches, right? So it's not a menorah, because a menorah represents Israel. That's their sign. Lampstands with a single light represents each individual church. And so he's willing to take action against those in the church, okay? That's what the idea is. And he walks in the midst of them. So he's in the middle, so to speak, metaphorically, of all of his churches all over the world. So he knows each situation. He knows what's going on. He knows what's happening. And he's willing to take action. And some of the action is not very pleasant sometimes. Some of the action is positive. It's a both thing, both positive and negative. I mean, his presence is with us, and he can bless us, he can benefit us, he can do whatever he wants to do in that regard, but then he can also take action against us or take action against individual believers. And I think that's the idea of abiding in the Messiah, where he says, you have to abide in me, and then he gives a branch, I am the vine and you are the branches. And then he goes into the illustration that if a branch does not produce fruit, he cuts it off and throws it into the fire. And if you know viticulture or anything like that, what they would do in the Middle East is they would take the branches and burn them that didn't produce fruit. And it's not a picture of taking a believer and casting them into hell. That would be the wrong interpretation of that. What it means, anytime you see fire, is judgment. And so a branch that doesn't produce fruit is not abiding. And since it's not abiding, it's affecting the rest of the limb or the bush or the tree or the vine. And so what you have to do, even if you know anything about pruning, is you want to give health to the plant, you cut off the dead wood, right? And you cut that dead wood off, and it helps the plant to have more life. And so what Messiah is doing, what's pictured here, is that walking in the midst of the golden lampstands means he's willing to take action towards dead wood, because he wants his church to thrive, and he will not tolerate dead wood. And so that means that he will take action against that individual. And what does that mean? Well, it definitely means a loss of rewards, but it also means that he can prematurely take the life of that individual for causing problems of dead wood with the rest of the vine. And you have to cut that dead wood off for the vine to thrive. And so that's what the gist here is about. They're doing some good things, but he has a rebuke of them. He says, I know your works. And works means that he knows the ministry that each one of them are doing in the church. He knows what this church is doing, and he knows what each believer in that church is doing. And so, you know, it doesn't matter if you're a butcher, baker, candlestick maker, Messiah knows everything you're doing as far as the agenda for the church. He knows exactly what you're doing, and everything counts. And he says, I know your labor. And the labor means of what the toil that you're undergoing and the stress of what you're undergoing in serving him. I'm not talking about life in general. I'm talking about serving him, that labor you do for him. He understands the stress of that labor and the responsibility of that labor. And he recognizes that. So again, this is not a universal application to like what you're doing, like on, you know, it's a reference to what you're doing for his agenda for the church, because these are the seven churches of Revelation. So it's not about what your agenda is. It only counts if you're on his agenda for the church, because this is his institution. So you have to make sure you stay in context and not broaden this out any further than what it relates to as far as ministry is concerned. Okay? So you have to talk about yourself. I know your work of ministry, I know your labor of ministry, and then he says, I know your patience of ministry. That's the context. So the patience of ministry is the ability to keep doing what you're doing despite how difficult it is day in and day out. And he's trying to acknowledge how much they have labored and how much they have bore the responsibility, because your patience is patient endurance, And patient endurance means that you're taking a burden on and the heaviness of it is weighing you down because you have taken this on, okay? And he's saying, I understand what you have done and taking on that responsibility. So again, let me make myself very clear. This is about taking on the responsibility of ministry, of what you're doing for him. This is not about you starting a career, a new career path. That's something different. This solely has to do with ministry in relation to the church. Okay, so I want to make sure we don't broaden this out and say, well, this applies to, you know, my career path. This applies to my family or this and that. He's not talking about that. There are rewards for that on other aspects, but that's not what he's talking about. So the question then becomes, how many people actually serve Christ in the church? Not this church, but in the church in general. What do you think the stats are? Maybe 10% do what the other 90% don't do, maybe? Something like that. Maybe 5% do the work and 95% do nothing. That's probably true. It used to be the 80-20 rule, but I think it's worse now in talking to other people around the country and stuff. And what you start realizing is when you start looking at these passages, and so therefore it's only speaking to the 5% that are actually doing something, and the rest is dead wood, not doing anything. They're sitting and taking, and there's no service involved in them. That's called dead wood. And I wouldn't want to be in that person's position, because it doesn't matter what kind of excuse they have. He's going to have to say to you, I gave you this time, I gave you the talent, I gave you the gifting, and yet you do nothing for me. And you're going to have to square that up with the Lord, obviously. And I know I'm speaking to the choir because this is a Wednesday night crowd. This is not the fringe types of individuals that don't do anything. I'm sure about all of you do something because you're a Wednesday night crowd type of person. I'm talking about maybe, you know, the Christmas and Easter types of people. They might have had their fire insurance, but they don't do anything for the Lord, right? They're too busy working on their lives and their businesses and their companies and this and that. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying their focus is off because there's no ministry involved in what they do in their life. They show up to church and that's about it. And then they go home and that's it. There's no service involved. So again, I'm speaking to the choir, but you know what I'm talking about. And this is a nationwide phenomenon. It's a major problem among churches. It's so bad that churches have to hire staffing to do what volunteers won't do. And that's how bad it gets. I remember even at my last ministry, we were a mega church, and we couldn't get people to watch children. So we actually had to hire people to watch children in Sunday school because parents just would refuse to volunteer, or they'll call the night before, I'm sick, I have a stomach ache, I have a headache, whatever, and they wouldn't show up. And so we got to the point where you can't have kids come and not have your ratios correct because, you know, you'll get charged by the state of having unsafe ratios. You can't have one worker with 35 kids in a room. It doesn't work like that. So we got to the point where we had to actually hire people on Sunday morning. And then the arrogancy of people would come and say, how dare you hire somebody on Sunday morning? You should expect volunteers to do it. Yeah, we do, but they don't show up. So what do you want us to do? Close the Sunday school down? What do you want us to do? And so people would pipe off and not understand the dynamics of you can't have 35 kids in one class with one worker. And it really came down to the parents didn't want to do anything. They wanted to dump their kids and take off. And I remember doing Awanas and knowing about Awanas and the children's ministry, Awanas was being used as a dump off for parents so they can go grocery shopping. And so the parents weren't even taking advantage of what was going on Wednesday night or a Bible study or anything. They were just dumping their kids off and having a night on the town because it was free babysitting. And you look at that and again, you look at that and you think, what's wrong with people, man? What's their trip? Well, I think they don't realize these passages, whether they've read them or not, or I don't know, but these kind of passages like scare me to death. They scare me to death because I know I'm going to have to account for everything he's saying here. And he's telling you, I know what you're going through. And he goes, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. So he's saying, hey, look, I appreciate what you guys are doing in your church because you practice church discipline. You're taking care of business, which very few churches will actually practice church discipline. And when you actually see a church practice church discipline, people get their feathers ruffled for some reason, as if it's abnormal to practice church discipline. And it's actually a rare thing when you see it, but it's actually a good thing. And he commends them for that because he goes, you cannot bear those who are evil. And what that means is they practice 1 Corinthians 5 and they kick them out when they're immoral. They say, get out of here until you repent. We're not going to tolerate this. We're not going to tolerate you doing this or doing that. You're going to have to step down and you're going to have to find a path backwards to us, obviously, in repentance. So he actually appreciates that for what they're doing. And again, I'll tell you, most churches won't do it. You know, they'll have all kinds of stuff going on in their congregation and they'll sweep it under the carpet. They won't deal with it and hope it goes away. And you know good and well, even in your own life, if you just sweep it under the carpet, it never goes away, right? And that's the same thing with dealing with people in the church. If you don't address it and deal with it, it actually becomes a cancer. It starts affecting people. So you have to deal with it, you know? So he commends these churches that actually do it. And then he goes, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. So another good thing about them is not only do they practice church discipline, they have their theology straight. They're very good about correct doctrine. And they have outed these false teachers, these false apostles, false prophets, or whatever. So they're very good. And remember, these are the second generation Christians that were taught by the apostles. So you would expect that their theology would be pretty good. So it's good. Okay, that's fantastic. Okay, and then it continues to commend them and says, "You have persevered." Again, that's enduring the responsibility through all the hardships that you went through and have patience. That's, again, you've stayed in the game. You haven't given up. You haven't surrendered. It's fantastic. And have labored for my namesake. Notice what he says. You have labored for my namesake. You're not laboring for your own namesake. You're not doing this for your own glory. You're doing it for my glory. And have not become weary. So they can't stop you. You keep pushing forward. You're doing great in this regard, and it doesn't look like anyone's ever going to hinder you. Fantastic. So those are all good things. And a lot of churches, you don't see that at all. But then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And that's the problem. So he commends them. A lot of good things happening. But there's a problem here. And leaving your first love prevents believers from getting access to the tree of life. So that's where the reward is at the end. So this is a big deal that all believers have to overcome. Okay, what is it? Well, let's go in context about what this means. First of all, you're dealing with second generation believers, okay? And these believers sat at the feet of the apostles and listened to Peter and Paul and all of them, right? So they were very well educated. They knew a lot of content. They had right content. And that's why they can pick out false teachers. That's why they'll excommunicate immoral behavior. So they're really good on that stuff. Their theology is top-notch because of learning from the apostles. But they're second generation, okay? There's a problem with second generation Christians, and there's a problem with third generation Christians, and there's a problem with fourth generation Christians. And what we start seeing that happens with successive generations is that their love for the Lord lessens and lessens in each successive generation. We hope, and we all want to say that we hope to pass on the baton of faith to our kids, but generally speaking, that's not how it happens. There are exceptions to the rule. Don't get me wrong. There are second generation kids that go on beyond their parents. No doubt about that. There's exceptions to the rule. But in general, second generation has less faith than their parents. Third generation has less faith than their parents. And it devolves to where it actually has to start back up again. And there has to be a new Abraham and a new Sarah in the family. So if you're first generation Christian, I can pretty much tell where you're going to be in your tenacity, in your desire to know the truth, in your faithfulness, in your dedication, because you know how it was not to have it served up on a silver platter. You had to scratch and you had to kick and you had to fight to get the right information. That does something to a person. That means that when they scratch and fight for the faith that they currently have and they fought for it and they had to find the answers and the solutions on their own and they didn't have help, that produces a different individual. That is an Abraham. That is a Sarah. It is the beginning of a nucleus, of a start of a Christian family. Okay, but then comes Isaac. Okay, then comes Jacob. And if you watch the patriarchs, Isaac is not as good as Abraham is, and Jacob's way beyond not getting it. Those two boys struggle compared to Abraham. Abraham's not without his fault, but they do not have the faith of Abraham. It's lessening with Isaac, and it's lessening with Jacob, to the point that God has to do things to Jacob to get him in line that he never had to do to Abraham. He never had to twist Abraham's nose to get him right. He has to do that with Jacob. Jacob's going to eventually wrestle with him. We're going to probably see that on Sunday. I think I'm in the text. He has to wrestle with God. Abraham never had to wrestle with God. Isaac was kind of neutral. He didn't hardly do anything. He didn't do much. He made some bad decisions, but his faith is not there like Abraham. And so you even see it in the patriarchs. Okay, so I want you to think about it for your own life. Are you a first generation Christian, and let me define that means. I don't mean that you came from an atheistic background. I'm coming from that your parents were not really into Jesus. Maybe they called themselves Christians, but they really weren't. They didn't follow it through in their life. They didn't follow Christ or whatever. Maybe that's the case. Maybe you were raised Catholic like me. Maybe you're raised in a cult. Maybe you're raised in some type of dead religion. Or maybe you're the exception to the rule. I don't know. Again, I'm speaking in generalities and I'm speaking again, according to the stats, okay? Not if you came from a good Christian background and you're even better now than your parents were, then you're the exception to the rule, okay? I'm talking to those who are not the exception to the rule. I'm talking generality. So here's what happens. So this Abraham and Sarah started up in their own particular heritage. And they started up, and then they raised kids. But there's something different about raising kids that have parents that started the faith in the family. Do you know what the difference is? Versus somebody had to scratch and kick and fight to find the answers, to find their faith, to find the one true God, to find Jesus, to really own it. And finally get settled, and then they're like, okay, I'm gonna raise kids. What's the difference between that and raising the kids? And if you don't understand this, I want you to think how you were raised. They didn't work for it. It can lead to entitlement. You're right, because here's what can happen. The parents that scratched and kicked and fight to own their faith, and they're like, it's mine now. I know who Jesus is. And they're growing and they're hungry because, you know, coming from their background, they didn't have anything and they had to find their way and navigate through things. It was hard, but they got it now, right? It's precious to them. It's like gold. It's the most precious thing in their life is their faith because they had to fight for it and fight through it. And then they just hand it to their kids on a silver platter from day one and the kid never has to fight for what they know. What tends to happen in second generation is they ride the coattails of the fighting parents, the fighters for faith. They ride those coattails and they ride it out. And unfortunately, in general, again, there's exceptions to the rules, familiarity breeds contempt. They were raised in church, they went to Sunday school, they went to Awanas, and they went to everything, camps, all the stuff the parents could possibly give them because the parents didn't have this. And so they're gonna throw everything at them to ensure that they have a Christian environment, which is a good thing. But the parents then expect something from that and they don't get what they usually expect to get. They actually get a kid that's 18 that can take it or leave it. They've heard it all. You can't impress them anymore. They've sat through sermons. They've sat through Bible studies because their parents were there and obviously the parents brought them to church, which is a good thing, but they don't have any fire in them. They don't have a desire to take on the culture. In fact, they typically silent with the culture. And, easy come, easy go type of mentality. And what you'll notice is that you'll see this even in your own life. That you handed stuff on a silver platter, and there's nothing wrong with doing that, but they never owned it. And it's not until they own it later on in life that it really becomes theirs. And typically what tends to happen is because they don't own it, God will put them through the ringer later in life to wake them up. And they won't have their parents to rely on. They'll be on their own. And God will put them through the ringer maybe in their 20s and 30s or 40s or even 50s to get them woke up. And it, again, they may not wake up, but what tends to happen is they still rely on their parents. And so sometimes it takes the death of a parent to wake them up, that you're by yourself now. It's just you and God. It's not you, your mommy and God, or you, your daddy and God. It's you alone with him. And they've never had that relationship. It's always been, they had a relationship with Jesus through their mom and dad. And that creates second generation Christians. And again, if that's not fixed, then they raise kids and those third generation kids are even a worse state. They don't even take them to church anymore. They don't see the need for taking them to church. So it starts lessening and lessening. And they just kind of have this shrugging the shoulders. We're going to the lake on Sunday. We're going to the beach on Sunday. We're going to go do this. We're going to sleep in because we stayed up late last night or whatever the issue might be. And what tends to happen is by the third or fourth generation, you're back to square one. And someone in that family has to restart it again. Now, again, this is the cycle. This is the cycle and it has to happen. And again, I'm not saying there's not exceptions to the rule. You might be sitting here and saying you're the exception to the rule, which is great. But if you're honest with yourself, how on fire are your kids compared to you? You're here on a Wednesday night. You know, coming on a Wednesday night is so rare anymore. People hardly don't even come Wednesday night. They just come Sunday and that's it. You're coming on a Wednesday night, which means you're a step above the average bear. Right? But again, ask yourself this, where are your grandkids? Maybe they do love the Lord, that's great. Do they love the Lord? Are your adult children taking your grandkids to church? Because you know what I hear from most of you? You're having a problem with your adult children, aren't you? Because most of you tell me that, and they don't care about Jesus. And then you tell me, you have to take the grandkids to church because they won't. So they can take it or leave it. So what do you think happened? Because you raised them in church. You took them to Awanas. You took them to Sunday school. You exposed them to the right sources. What is it? They never fought for it. It was never theirs. These guys sat under the Apostle Paul. Any one of us sitting here would say, I would love to be at the feet of the Apostle Paul. But they didn't see Paul the way you and I see him. A lot of times they were challenging the Apostle Paul. They didn't realize who was in their midst, so to speak, especially when the disciples didn't really understand who is Jesus, right? They had a hard time. But now let's go to the Apostle Paul. You're in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul is your pastor. Okay? And you and I would say, oh my goodness, that would be awesome. But they didn't think like that. Okay, Paul claims to be apostle, but he wasn't part of the original 12. And Paul had to defend himself constantly with people badgering him, especially the Corinth church, badgering him whether or not he was an apostle. And he had to show his credentials all the time and all that. And when you see it from Paul's perspective, a lot of them didn't take him as seriously as you and I would have taken him. But they were sitting at the feet of the Apostle Paul teaching, and he was the number one head of the dispensation of the church because he taught about what Messiah introduced. So it was like sitting at the feet of Moses. But again, let me ask you this. Did Israel take Moses for granted? Yes, they did. And they took the Apostle Paul for granted as well. So what you'll see in the life of this Bible is you have these major players, whether it's Samuel, Moses, David, and the people currently living with him don't take him as seriously as you and I would. Because we now understand, looking back, how important they were, how critical they were. But they took Moses for granted. They wanted to replace Moses all the time, right? They challenged the Apostle Paul constantly, right? So what ends up happening is the generation that sits under some of the best teaching takes it for granted what they're getting. And then when those guys are gone, they still have this attitude. They didn't realize they were standing next to Winston Churchill. Right? Because Britain got rid of Winston Churchill after the war. They didn't realize that was Winston Churchill at the time. They don't understand the impact of the time that they were in. Your kids are the same way. They do not realize that you took them to solid biblical teaching, to solid churches, to solid Bible studies. They don't understand that. Maybe they will later. I hope they will later. Maybe they need to be exposed to really what it's like out there, how bad it is, and maybe then they'll appreciate it. But until they see the contrast and get further away, they are not going to appreciate what you did for them. Some will, some won't, but most take it for granted that they went to a Bible-believing church. They do, because I talk to them when they're adults. I hear what they say. And a lot of them say, I didn't realize what I had. I didn't realize what my parents were doing for me. I didn't realize that. And now I'm 45 and I'm finally realizing that. And so, yeah, it comes later. But the problem is, if you're 45 and you're realizing this, you've already raised kids. Okay? And if the kids are now out of the house, it's too late. Because you're 45 and you didn't take it seriously when you were raising them. You went to Christmas, you went to Easter and all that stuff, but it was just too late. They're out of the house now. They're out of college now, and they're being woke at a college instead of woken by you. They're woke by a college. And this is the repeatable history we have seen, not just in the first century, but even what's occurring now. Now, again, we can spend all night of like, well, how can you make kids appreciate what they have? I don't know the answer to that. I mean, I guess there's books written on that kind of stuff. But a lot of times, you know, you've heard the old sayings that knowledge is wasted on the youth. Have you ever heard that? That knowledge is wasted on youth. You give them the best knowledge and they're too young or dumb to understand what's being told to them. And they just take it for granted. And it's not till they're older they start appreciating things, right? Maybe. Again, let's go back to here, though. They are second generation, and they don't take the love of Christ seriously. And these are the people that sat at the apostles' feet. And remember, the apostles loved the Lord because why? How do I know they were? All of them except John were killed for him. All of them gave up their life. And Jesus said, by definition, no greater love than this, right? There's no greater. So they all did, and they tried to kill John, and he wouldn't boil. And remember that? Eusebius says they tried to boil him, and he wouldn't boil. They didn't know what to do. They tried to kill John. They couldn't kill him, so they finally put him on Patmos. And John actually, after Paul established Ephesus, John became the pastor at Ephesus before Patmos and after Patmos. And he watched after Mary until Mary died in Ephesus. So this church, and I think Timothy was there for a little bit too. So imagine Paul, then Timothy, and then the apostle John being your pastors. And yet this church has forsaken its first love, having some of the three best guys you could possibly have as your pastor, Paul, Timothy, and John. How did that happen? Again, this familiarity stuff breeds contempt. People start taking things for granted. Did they understand they were sitting at John's feet, the revelator? Did they understand they were with the beloved who saw the empty tomb? He was the first one that believed, right, after that he had rose. Did they understand that? I don't know. Did your kids understand what you did for them? Do your kids understand what you're doing for them right now? Do your kids understand the sacrifice that was made for them? See, the problem is maybe your kids do, but our society doesn't. Because I can already tell you what's going on in society. We have a sense of entitlement with kids. Everything has been handed to them on a silver platter except Jesus. And they had this entitlement mentality, they think they're owed everything. And when you have an entitlement mentality, you don't fight for anything. You haven't learned to fight. You haven't learned to own your faith or learned to own your own life because you think everyone owes you because you're a victim. And I'm not saying these people are calling themselves victims, but again, I'm making a broader application to the society. We have a problem in the society with entitlement. We also have a problem inside of the church with entitlement too of kids that have been raised in a good Christian home. Because when I counsel people, they can't figure out they did everything right and the kid is still a knucklehead. They've done everything right. And I said, well, you obviously have a cane on your hands or, you know, it's free will or whatever. But they're like, Brandon, I thought this was a guarantee. No, it's not. It's not a guarantee. In fact, statistically speaking, your kids will be worse than you in their faith. They won't have a greater faith statistically. If you do, then fantastic. But if you don't, you're part of the stats that your kids will not outdo you and the grandkids will definitely not outdo you because they didn't fight for anything. So this fighting for your faith is a big deal. It's a real big deal. And this where maybe some of the answers are in making sure that second generation maybe gets it's better than us. I don't know. I parented kids and I'm still parenting kids. And they're very expensive, I know that, and that's a big problem. I'm hoping my kids turn out better spiritually than I do, but the stats are going against me. The stats tell me they won't. That's what the stats say, they won't. So I start finding this element about life in general, that if life is too easy, and we have made life too easy for our kids, that works against them. That works really against them. And it's part of the parenting problem that we all have because, look, I struggled growing up. Maybe you struggled growing up. It was very difficult sometimes. You had to do things on your own and stuff. I think that develops character, though, versus having a silver spoon in your mouth the whole time and mommy and daddy doing everything for you. I think when you have to struggle early in life, you realize that you have to be in reality pretty quick and you have to grow up pretty quick. And I'm not saying that's a good thing sometimes. It's not a good thing sometimes to grow up too fast. But if you had to, I get it. but it did something inside of you, didn't it? You know, I talk about this on when I preach. I want you to understand this. They say, like, and I told you this a couple weeks ago, that the maturity level of a 19-year-old in World War II, they did studies on this, that the maturity, the equivalency of a 19-year-old going to war in World War II is the equivalency of a 27-year-old today. Okay? Something happened, guys. Something really happened. Now, again, we can all point to the history that you know about the World War II generation. They went through the Great Depression. They had the struggle. It was, and then they go to war, right? And they had to fight the Nazis and Pearl Harbor and all that. There was a lot of fighting, right? There was a lot of trying to make it in life, trying to survive. And it made them a very tough generation. There's no doubt about that. But you know what happened with the baby boomers that were raised by the World War II generation? Yeah, we had a problem, didn't we? Now, there's been books written on this, and again, I'm broadening it out to a more of a societal problem, but it's still there. It's second generation stuff. So the generation that comes from World War II, greatest generation as it's called in American history, produced the baby boomers. And we know what happened in the 60s, the Cultural Revolution, the Marxist Revolution, the Sexual Revolution, due to the baby boomers, free love and all that other kind of stuff. So what they say, and again, this is people who analyze what happened to America, is that the World War II generation, once their World War II generation was done, they were very tired, which, yeah, I can understand that. But they had money because, remember, Europe was just devastated after World War II, and America was producing all kinds of stuff, right? And so the economy in America was like going bonkers. And then you had the whole 50s phenomenon, you know, people, you know, buying homes and appliances, and it was roaring economically. Okay, good times, right? Good times. World War II generation, affluent, more leisure time, and I'm tired. Oh, by the way, what they have found in any society that starts plummeting, when they're more affluent and have more leisure time, things start going downhill. So World War II comes off of that. They raise kids in a more affluent environment, more leisure time, and the parents are tired because of World War II and the Great Depression. Produces then the baby boomers. And then from there, it gets worse. The baby boomers then create the latchkeys, which is my generation, okay? Raising themselves at home, right? The latchkey generation, Generation X. And then Generation X swung the pendulum so far because they were raised by themselves, then they helicopter parent the millennials. And then we have the problem with the millennials. And then the millennials raise Generation Z, and we go from helicopter parenting to bulldozing parenting. It's got even worse, to where at this point we have books called The Cult of the Child in America, because the child now rules the roost and we've handed it him. And you can watch this tracing of successive generations in America. So you go from first, second generation, third generation from World War II, and so on, and it's getting progressively worse. It's not getting any better. Spiritually, you can't say it's getting any better. Statistically, it doesn't prove that. So what you see in Ephesus happening is happening to America right now. So, you know, you think about, okay, when did America have its high days of spirituality? It wasn't in the 20th century. It was in the 19th century. It was in the 1800s. And you think about, okay, what was going on in the 1800s? Well, you had the Great Expansion into the West. Right, you had the pioneer days. Everybody was moving, but here's the what made the pioneering days so made the people so sensitive spiritually to God in the pioneering days? Because you had the first great awakening, even third great awakening, all through American history, it was going gangbusters. You had camp revivals happening, thousands and thousands of people getting saved. What was different about their life as compared to the 20th century in America? You were living, and you may not make it through the winter if you're living in Minnesota. You had to chop enough wood and can enough food to possibly survive a long winter. And if you didn't, you died. And if you caught a disease, and there's no doctors out there in the prairie and out in wherever you're at, you're dead. And if someone robs you and bandits get you, you're dead. So America, as it expanded out west, and you know history, the old West days, the lawlessness, you could die. There was all kinds of stuff happening. People lived a very short life. Well, when you're living a short life and every day is it's hard to get through and we may die the next day and I got to provide, dude, that changes things in you. It makes you more spiritually sensitive to your own mortality. You're not living with leisure time because every bit of time is meant to survive, right? Because you got to chop enough wood because if you don't chop enough wood and you're lazy, you're not going to live through the winter. Okay, so that brings a whole new element to you to where you have to fight for life. You have to fight for survival, right? So I think when you look at that on an Americana and then take that principle of fighting for survival and apply it spiritually, it's the same concept. At some point, the person individually has to fight for their own faith. They have to make it theirs. It has to be between them and Jesus. The parents and the grandparents have to get out of the way and say, you're one-on-one with Jesus. You're not going to have a relationship through me. You need to be with him on your own. And until that person reaches that point, they're always going to ride mom and dad's or the grandparents' coattails. And they never will own it. So guess what happens? When you don't own it, you become Ephesus. You leave your first love. And what does that mean? It means that they had something and they've left it. Okay? So they were taught it by the apostles. Obviously, they saw it demonstrated by the apostles. And so they're not without good examples. These guys died for Messiah. So they saw it right in front of them, and it still didn't penetrate their brains. It didn't go up here. Why? Because they didn't fight for it. The apostles had to fight for it. So that fighting element is there. So if the fighting element's not there, the tendency then is to forsake your first love. The first love is obviously should be Messiah. And so what will happen is you move from that, and he's not your priority. So this is where the Hebrew understanding comes into it. He's not talking about an emotional love that you're supposed to have for Jesus, even though that's possible, and that's a good thing because that'd be part of your devotion. But he's not talking about that. It's a Hebraism. You must love me and hate your father and mother. Well, he didn't mean emotionally hate your father and mother. Love and hate reference priority. That's a Hebraism for priority. You must prioritize me over your family. So what you have going on here is a lack of priority by the Ephesus Church of Jesus. So if I take Jesus off the priority of number one, obviously they have put something different in that place. Something else is in the priority, and Jesus is down somewhere down here. Okay, so that's what he's referring to. It's a Hebraism. It's not an emotional, well, they're just not in love with Jesus. That's not what he's talking about at all. It's priority. What are they making the main thing in their life? And they're not making Jesus the main thing of their life. They're making other things. And again, your guess is as good as mine of what they're putting in that slot. Okay, it could be anything. Themselves, their jobs, their wealth, I don't know. Their life, I don't know. I don't know. Whatever. It could be anything. Just fill in the blank. But what starts happening is they put other things as the priority. Now, how do you know if they're putting other things in the priority? Well, Jesus, being God, knows. He knows that. But what would you expect to see from their life? How would you know if someone has missed priorities? Because these guys have good theology. They have good theology. So you couldn't pin the tail on the donkey on the theology, because the theology would be right. It's their lifestyle. They what? Yeah, they wear it or drive it. Yeah, good point. Because they have proper theology, because I've ran into Christians like this. And if I ask them a theological question, they can answer me, and they have the right answers. But they still don't put Jesus number one in their life, even though they have their theology correct. So it's not about theology. These guys have their theology. They're willing to practice church discipline on someone that's immoral. What? Yeah, I mean, these guys are very moral. They're very moral. Okay? They're willing to exercise church discipline on people who are immoral. And they're very good theology-wise. They can spot a false teacher coming a mile away. So you're not going to be able to nail them on those two things. So it's their lifestyles what you're looking at. So lifestyles, okay? So what in the lifestyle would I be looking for? Well, it's pretty simple in a ways. Number one, I'm looking at their time. Where do they spend their time mostly? Sleeping, maybe, I don't know. Maybe they spend their time sleeping, I don't know. Where do they spend the most of their time? See, let me explain something about time. If you have a job and you're sleeping and you're eating and you're doing normal human behavior, I'm gonna tell you how much discretionary time you have per week. You may not think like this, but you do. Between eating, you can't count eating, okay? Can't count sleeping. You have about 15 to 20 hours discretionary time per week in general. If you're working full-time, raising kids, whatever, you've got a lot of responsibility, you have about 15 to 20 hours discretionary time, okay? So in that 15-hour to 20-hour window, you must ask yourself, what am I doing with my discretionary time? Is any of that time devoted to the Lord? Any of it? Now, the Lord's not going to ding you on the head for sleeping. He's not going to ding you on the head for working. He's not going to ding you on the head for your responsibilities or eating. That's not what he's expecting. He's saying, on your discretionary time, you owe me something. And what you start seeing in their discretionary time is they don't have any discretionary time for Jesus. So number one, you look at the time of the individual. Are they serving him anywhere? They might have right theology, but they're not serving at any point in their ministry or what they're supposed to do in his ministry. Time. Second, their checkbook. That's what will reflect where their priorities are. Okay? Now, again, we're not talking about, you know, not being able to buy stuff or, you know, having nice things. We're not even talking about that. You can have all those nice things. You can do that. But if there's no element of your money going towards the Lord's work, then one has to question, what in the world are you doing with your money? Because there's supposed to be an element that goes to him. Now, whatever that element is, that's between you and the Lord. It's not 10%. It's not this, you know, legalistic, bring it to the storehouse. There's five areas in which the Lord will direct you to give. One is to Israel, helping the Jews. The other one's to your local church. The other one's helping ministries. The other one's helping the missionary or some type of Bible teacher. Another one is helping a brother or sister in Christ in need. Those are the five areas, okay? So the Holy Spirit's going to direct you to one of the five areas. He's never going to say, don't give anywhere. He's not going to do that. So it's one of those five areas. And so that is an expression of the priorities. So you got time, and then you got money as an indicator. Where's their money going? Okay. Again, it's not about not having good things. And what would be the next one? I'm looking at someone's time, looking at someone's money. I'm going to look if they're using their gifts, because they can have proper theology but not using their spiritual gifts. So the spiritual gifts that they have, are they employing those spiritual gifts? Because the spiritual gifts were given to them to minister to the body of Christ. And if they're not using those gifts to minister to the body, and every believer has them, multiple gifts. And if they're not using them to help the body of Christ, that's the red flag, that they have missed priorities. Because if you're going to be close to Jesus, you have to realize that you have to serve him. That's an element. So that's number three. But what would be number four I would look for? I'm looking for sacrifice. What element in their life are they sacrificing to the Lord? Because you have to lose your life in order to gain it. So they saw people, the apostles, lose their life in front of them. Okay? So what Jesus said, to find your life, you must lose it. Well, all the apostles demonstrated that they literally lost their lives to gain it. They did. But in these people's lives, you will not see elements of sacrifice. You will see elements of convenience. They only do things when it's convenient for their schedule. Okay? So that's what you start watching. So you bring those four elements in, and that gives you a pretty good picture of their priorities. Okay? Now, there's more, but the problem is I've run out of time. And we're going to continue this part two next week, but it's bigger than what you think. And once you start adding all this up, now you start realizing, oh, that's why not everybody gets to eat from the tree of life. I now understand it a little bit more, and we're going to continue this next week, okay?
Thanks for joining us for another lesson. We hope that this message is a blessing for you and helps you grow towards a more mature understanding of God's Word. For more information about our ministry, we invite you to check out our website at rockharborchurch.net. Until next time, remember, keep looking up, for our redemption draws near.